James 1, verses 19 through 27. So first of all, we observed how God blesses us as Christians in the midst of trials. When we suffer as a Christian, or when we're suffering hardships that come into our lives because of difficulty, hardship, floods, suffering persecution, trials can come in many ways. But God, in the midst of trial, because He is sovereign, He is all control, He is directing the trials in such a way that we can be strengthened in our faith. And if we're struggling to understand how God is at work in our trials, we pray to God for wisdom. Now, as we come to verse 13, we want to observe that God does not tempt us to sin. What is the source of temptation? Why is it that we, even as Christians, sometimes feel a desire to go against God's Word? So James writes in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, let no one say when there is a desire to sin, that I am being tempted by God." In other words, when you are tempted to sin, you can't blame it on God. By the way, if you sin, if you follow those desires and you sin, neither can you blame it on Satan. James wants us to understand what the source of our sin is derived from. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." James responds, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So you can't blame sinful desires on God. Why? Because God does not lead his people to sin. God, in his grace, is the one that leads his people out from sin. First of all, by sending his son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that we might be made righteous through Jesus before God. We might be accepted with the Father. But on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross, God sends the Holy Spirit into our lives, gives us spiritual life, and gives us spiritual desires, so that we, again, might be conformed to the image of Jesus. So God is not directing you to commit sin. God is directing you, shaping you, working in you, to make you holy. To make you holy. So therefore we cannot say, I am tempted to sin by God. We can't blame it on God. We have to recognize ultimately that we are responsible for our sin. God does not lead us into sin. Jesus, in fact, taught us when we pray, we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God delights when His people obey Him, when they are following Him in obedience. Remember the theme of James? Practical Christianity. How through Christ's grace, we as Christians have received the strength to obey God, to even please God as we follow Christ, as we obey the Word of God. See, God is holy. God Himself cannot sin because He's God. His very nature is holy. God has no inclinations to sin. God delights in that which is in harmony with Himself. He is eyes, Habakkuk writes, is too pure to even look upon evil. So if you feel inclinations or desires to disobey God, where do those desires come from? They're not from God. Verse 14, we find the source. But each one is tempted. Now again, the word tempted here, sometimes it's translated into the word trial. The trials of life, hardships, difficulties that God brings into our experiences are different from the word trial that's being referred to here in verses 13 and 14. This test, this temptation, is when there is an urge to rebel against God, a desire to sin. That's the temptation that James is referring to. It is an inclination to disobey God. And these urges, these desires to sin, is because of our own lust. It's because of the fact that we were born into this world as sinners. David would write, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And all that stems and flows from what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. They became separated from God, and all of their posterity, all of us that descend from Adam and Eve, we are born sinners. Now God, when we are born again, He breaks the dominion of sin in our life so that we consistently hate sin. But that doesn't mean as Christians that we reach in this life a state of perfection wherein we never sin again or we never struggle with evil desires, because we do. We do. And sometimes as Christians we give in to those desires for a time. And we need to recognize where those desires come from, that we might fight against sin in a biblical way so that we can grow in holiness. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now the word there, enticed, or drawn away of his own lust and enticed, that word enticed actually means to take or catch with bait. And the metaphor is used of a fisherman or someone that was going to trap an animal and would use bait. But let's think of a fishing for a moment. If you were fishing, you would take the hook and you would put on this hook, you would put bait. Now, in Virginia, where I live, we might use a worm or a grasshopper, and we would throw the line out into the water. And the fish wouldn't see the hook. The fish would smell and see the worm or the grasshopper. And he would come and the fish would think it was about to have supper. And it would come to grab or to bite, open its mouth and swallow the bait. But in reality, it swallowed the hook as well and was caught. Well, that's how sin sometimes deceives us. We don't recognize how sin can entrap us, entice us. All we see is what appears to be delightful. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that there is momentary happiness in sin, but it only lasts for a little while. Because it always brings misery. It always brings misery. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Whoa, that looks appetizing. I think that might fulfill me. That might make me happy. But sin never, ever makes anyone truly happy. It always brings misery. Now, who is the only one that can give us true joy? True lasting joy is in God. Count it all joy. Why? Because Jesus, our God, is making you into the image of Jesus. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He's favored by God. Or let the brother of low degree rejoice. True joy is found in knowing God. Knowing God in Jesus Christ. Not in sin. Notice the progression here. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, you know, the metaphor is conception and bearing a child. Here is where sin, here is where sin originates with lust. And then it conceives and it brings forth sin. These evil desires brings forth sin. See the progression? There is this desire. God can't make me happy. This sin, that can give me real satisfaction. Lust is conceived. And you follow those desires. You pursue those desires. And a child is born. What is the child? It's sin. But it doesn't end there. Because sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You find that throughout the Bible. There's evil desires. When acted upon and followed, brings forth sin. And the result, the end, is always death. Think back in the garden. When God gave Adam and Eve a perfect environment, gave them joy in knowing Him, having fellowship with Him. And then on top of that, they could eat from every tree of the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat of this tree, because in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Fill in the blank. Die. And Eve saw that the tree, it was a tree that it looked appetizing, fulfilling. She took the fruit, she ate of it, gave to Adam, and he did eat. And they died. They were separated from God. Lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Sin results in death. Adam and Eve were separated from God. Eventually, they physically died as well. It always ends in death. There's a genealogy that's found in Genesis 5. This person was born, lived this long, and then there is a refrain. There's something that's repeated over and over and over, and the refrain is, and he died. You've read that? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Sin brings forth death. Separation from God. Misery. Romans 6 and 23, for the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, he shall die. Sin cannot bring fulfillment. It will always bring death. It will always bring death. So you want to be very careful. You want to be very careful about maintaining a walk with God through prayer and through the Word of God and through fellowship with other Christians. because we can so easily be drawn away. We must keep our eyes on the Lord, because when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So James writes in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my brothers." Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by sin. It might seem appealing. It might appear as if it will give you true joy, lasting pleasure, but it doesn't. It always brings hardship. You know, there's a sad testimony right now in America. There was a very prominent pastor who resigned from his church just a few weeks ago because he committed adultery. He was unfaithful to his wife. Horrible. Unfaithful to his wife. Now his home has been broken up. He's lost fellowship with his children. Why? Because lust was conceived and it brought forth sin. And look at the misery that it has brought. Here was a man that had a very prominent position, and he thought, this will give me happiness. But it did not. It has only brought misery. And that's true for all of mankind. It'll always bring misery. For the wicked who continues in sin without repenting, eventually it will not only bring forth a physical death, but it will bring forth the most horrible of deaths, what the Bible calls the second death. And that is final separation from God. Brothers and sisters, do you recognize the beauty of grace this afternoon? Are you joyful in what Jesus has accomplished for us? Because of what He endured on the cross, you and I will never face the second death, the lake of fire, being banished from God, enduring the wrath of God eternally. Because that's the end of sin. It's always death. And unless Jesus Christ dies for us and delivers us from that death, that is where our end will be experienced. And unless Jesus Christ dies for us and secures for us the Holy Spirit that grants us repentance, that would be our end. So do not be deceived. Do not allow sin to deceive you. The bait, the grasshopper, the worm, the pictures on the internet, the deception of what riches might bring, maybe for some of you sisters, the temptation would be, here is this man, he has a nice house, he has a nice car, but he's not Christian, but it'll be okay if I marry him, won't it? Because it looks so appealing. He can give me real happiness. He can give me a home. He can give me a car. No. Because as a Christian, you can only marry a Christian. That'll only bring misery and heartache. Do not be deceived. Sin can never give you pleasure. Your true joy is found in Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. We read of how Moses was willing to deny himself of the riches of Egypt, the pleasures of sin for a season, because he counted it greater riches to have fellowship with God. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Lust conceives. The child that is born is sin. But that child eventually grows old and dies. Sin brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived in this also, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Sin, the source of sin, is our own heart. It's not God. Because God only gives good gifts. Now again, notice how James, even though this is practical Christianity, woven within all of these exhortations to obedience is this firm foundation of the character and work of God. God is the creator of lights. Remember in Genesis 1, God created the sun and the moon. Those are good gifts. They help us to see. They give us warmth. God is the giver of all good gifts. Every good gift comes down from heaven, from Father. By the way, just as a side note, okay? I want you, when you read the Bible, I want you to think Christologically. I want you to see Jesus. What is the greatest gift that God has given to us that came down from heaven? This is Jesus, right? That's the greatest gift, isn't it? See, God gives us good gifts. Every good gift comes down from heaven. Sin originates in our heart. Goodness comes from God. And the greatest gift that has ever been given was when Jesus gave His own Son that we might be brought to God. So God is good. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who take refuge or trust in Him. Psalm 119:68, God, You are good and do good. Teach me Your statutes. Every good thing comes from God. Every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That speaks of how God is steadfast. He's faithful. Again, notice how the exhortation is built upon the character of God. That's theology. You know what theology simply means? It's the study of God. Practical Christianity is built upon the foundation of the character of God. He's unmovable. He's faithful. You know, with God, He's faithful. He doesn't change. So therefore, He just continues to give us good gifts because He's unchanging. One of these gifts that are mentioned, one of the gifts that's mentioned is in verse 18. One of the gifts is mentioned in verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. God gives good gifts. A good gift that God has given us is eternal life. We have been begotten again. We have been born again. Why have I been born again? Ultimately, why have I been born again? Who is the source of my spiritual life? Where did it come from? Notice, sin originates in my heart. The new birth ultimately originates with God coming down from above and working in my heart. The new birth, regeneration, being born again, it's because of God's will. It's amazing. It's amazing that God would mark us out to receive this good gift of eternal life, of being born again. See, ultimately, it was of His will. God is sovereign in this, of His own will. See, you and I are born again, ultimately by God. Now, we were discussing earlier how you were born in a Christian family. But being born in a Christian family does not mean that you're born again. Being born in a Christian family is not why you are a true Christian. The reason you are a Christian is because of God's sovereign will. He marked you out. Now God used, in His sovereign grace, He used your parents possibly testifying you the gospel to cause you to be born again. But it wasn't your parents and it wasn't even your own choice. It was God's will. That's grace. That's grace, friends. You and I, we were lost. We were lost. Even if we were born in a Christian home and we obeyed our parents and we didn't fight and argue with our brothers and sisters, we were still, we had a heart that was separated from God by nature, and yet God, by His will, calls us to be born again. And God used in this new birth, regeneration, being born again, our conversion, he used the word of truth. And the word of truth is a way of expressing the gospel. It's a technical term. It has reference to the gospel. How did God, in his sovereign will, how did he cause me to be born again? It was as the Spirit of God worked through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. God delights in drawing his people to himself through the gospel. Someone asked me during break, how large is the church you attend? In terms of numbers in America, it wouldn't be considered a megachurch by any means. And my response was, in America, if you preach the gospel, the true gospel, you're not going to have a megachurch. Because if you preach the gospel, you're going to have to tell people that they are sinners by nature and they are under God's condemnation. And the only way they can be rescued is not by their own goodness, but it's by the grace and the mercy of God Almighty. When God sent his Son to bear our guilt on the cross, whereby we might be brought to God, we do not contribute anything to the work of Jesus. It's by his grace alone, as we have faith in Christ alone. That's the word of truth. You need to believe the word of truth, the gospel, and you need to share the gospel. Because God delights in working through his gospel to draw people to himself. That's how we were drawn to God. God, he made us alive. He quickened us. We were begotten again by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're a first fruit. At least the audience that James was writing to in particular was, they were first fruits. They were part of the first harvest. The first harvest that was given to God that assured that the rest of the crop would be harvested. When James wrote this letter about 2,000 years ago, he was writing to first generation Christians. He was writing to those that had begun to follow Christ less than two decades after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. They were first fruits. And ever since then, God has been harvesting souls through his gospel, leading up to the final consummation when Jesus will return and he will gather together all of his children in the new heavens and new earth, when the harvest will be complete. We're a part of the harvest of God. God has brought us to himself through the word of truth. And friends, the privilege that God has given us as Christians is that we can go and we can proclaim the word of truth. You can proclaim the word of truth to your people group in Myanmar. And as you proclaim the truth, God will harvest souls and bring men and women and children to himself. James said, God gives good gifts. He gives us the word of truth. And it's through the word of truth that he brings us to himself. Now, beginning in verse 19, here's really the heart and theme of this letter. Practical Christianity, or what James would refer to as being a doer of the word. Not a hearer only, but a doer. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I did that to make a point. Not just to be kind of weird. All right, notice. Swift to hear. Slow to speak, slow to anger. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I reverse these. I'm like slow to hear because I want to get, this is an American idiom. I want to get my 2 cents in. That means I want to, you know, give my opinion, my 2 cents. Do y'all have any idioms like that? Okay. I want people to hear what I have to say. I don't really have time to listen to anybody else. Do you know of anyone like that? They're always talking. They're never listening. Maybe somebody like in this room is like that. Oh, I know somebody came to your mind when I said that. They're always talking. They never want to listen. They're always interrupting the conversation. They've always got to be the one leading the discussion. But James said, let every man be swift to hear. We want to hear. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, we have warnings in the book of James throughout the letter about taming the tongue, restraining what we say. Hearing, for instance, Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Somebody's asking a question, and before they can even finish asking the question, you've already started to answer it. Slow down. You don't know. Listen to the what all is being said. Listen to the entire question. We want to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. That's just wisdom. And particularly, we can understand the importance of being swift to hear when it comes to hearing the Word of God. Swift to hear. If the Word of God is being spoken, I want to hear the Word of God. Before I speak, I want to make sure I understand the Word of God. Before I give someone counsel, I want to hear what God has to say. Before I give my opinion, before I give my counsel, before I give advice. This is a part of practical Christianity. Swift to hear. You want to hear the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. You want to hear the truth of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 17, there were Christians that lived in Berea. And the Bible says they were noble because they received with the Word of God with all readiness of mind. I mean, they were ready to hear the Bible. They wanted to hear the Bible. They wanted to hear what God had to say. To be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You don't want to be quick-tempered. That's what James is warning us against. Anybody here this afternoon have a hot-headed, quick temper? You get angry quickly, easily. You burst out with anger. It's by the God's grace that we're able to overcome these tendencies. Slow to wrath, slow to anger. Why? For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Have you ever got really angry? And maybe you spoke loudly, you shouted, you stomped your foot, you just acted in a way that if we had it on video, you would not want it up here on video screen this afternoon. And you recognize that God's not pleased with that. Man's sinful anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. It dishonors God. It dishonors God. So how do we fight against this inclination of anger and being willing to listen to God, slow to speak? We don't want to be involved in gossip. Well, God gives us the source of victory. Verse 21. I'm going to read the NASB here. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. All right, here is another source that God uses in helping us to become more like Jesus. He sanctifies trials so that we trust in Him, and He uses the word of truth to sanctify us, to make us holy. So we want to receive the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. Apply the Word of God. Now the Word of God has been implanted. When we were born again through the Word of truth, according to the promise of Jeremiah chapter 31, it's the promise of the new covenant, the Word of God would abide in our heart. We have the Word of God now abiding in our heart. It's a part of our spiritual DNA, our spiritual makeup. It's a part of who we are as Christians. The Word of God abides in us. And we want to obey the Word of God, because the Word of God will save our souls. It'll progressively make us more and more holy. It'll help us to persevere. God is using His Word to save us. To save us. So we have to continue to go before God. If you're struggling with anger, you have to just constantly come before God and see what God says about the foolishness of anger and pray, God, through Your Word, through Your promise, apply this truth to my life that I might be sanctified. God saves us through His Word of truth, not only when we're converted, but God is continually saving us by His Word, sanctifying us through the Word. So we want to put aside all filthiness. The word putting aside there is from a metaphor of taking off dirty clothes. Now, if I went outside and rolled around in the mud hole right outside the window, would you not prefer that I take off my dirty clothes and put on new clothes before I came in and begin to teach? Well, that's the metaphor that James is using. He says, take off the filthiness, all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word that's been implanted, because in doing so, you will save your soul. How do I overcome lust when I am enticed by it? It is by the Word of God. By coming back to the Word of God and seeing the power that's found in the Word of God to continually free me from sin and from desires and to make me like Jesus. Then he writes, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We want to be a doer of the Word. You say, I've been attending Bible college for 4 years. I know the Word of God. And that's good, right? But are you a doer of the Word of God? Has 4 years of Bible college, wherein you've been informed about the Word of God, is it making a difference in your life practically, in the decisions you make, and in the affections that you have, and the desires of your own heart and soul? That is what James is hitting at. Be a doer of the Word. You say, I know more of the Bible than anybody in my class. That's wonderful. I hope you'll continue to learn and grow in understanding. But are you applying what you are learning? That's what James is getting at. Chuck tomorrow will talk to us about true faith. And where there is true faith, there will be works that will be exhibited. Faith will be exhibited by good works. Be a doer of the Word. Now again, God gives us grace to be a doer of the Word. Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is giving you the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him. He shows us what His will is in the Word of God, and He gives us desires to follow it. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word, notice the metaphor here, the illustration, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Has anyone looked in the mirror today? Yeah, we looked in. I looked in the mirror shortly before I came. I looked in the mirror and I was like, got a little gel, fixed my hair, and my hair was sticking up there. Because when I woke up, my hair was all over the place. It was a mess. I wanted to come. I wanted my appearance, to be in such a way that you would think, well, he seems like a nice enough guy. I mean, he's groomed. Yeah, I can tell. I know he's been looking in the mirror. See, he's got his hair combed over to the side. So we look in the mirror. And when you look in the mirror, if you see change needs to be made, you correct whatever it is that's wrong. And that's what James is writing about the Bible. It's like a mirror. You look into the Word of God. You say, oh no, here's sin in my life. I recognize this is sin. The way I've been feeling, the way I've been acting, what I've been saying, what I've been listening to, what I've been watching. That's sin. I see it now. I see it in my own life. I see it in my heart. I see it in the way I've been behaving. So therefore, I want to repent of that sin. I want to make change. It would be silly to look in a mirror and say, well, my hair's sticking up, and I've got some, you know, dirt on my face, and then walk away and not correct what I saw in the mirror. And James says, it's foolish to look into the Word of God and not make change. When you see the flaws, when you see the sin, when you look at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the Word of God, when you see, notice, James describes God's Word as the law of liberty. It gives us freedom. Even the law, as we see how Jesus Christ interpreted the law and fulfilled the law, and how based upon His grace He commands us to walk in obedience, the Word of God liberates. It frees us. It frees us from the chains of sin. It delivers us from dishonoring God with our lives. So we want to gaze into the perfect law. In particular, we gaze into God's Word and we see Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And now based upon Jesus' perfect obedience and death in our place, how He commands us now to walk in holiness and obedience. We look into the Word of God and we see Jesus. We see the standard that He set. And we want to be like Jesus as Christians. We want to be doers of the Word. This man will be blessed in what he does. The Christian will be blessed that follows God in obedience. And then the chapter ends with verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Doesn't bridle his tongue, doesn't guard what he says, what he or she says. Have you ever maybe gone to a Bible class or you've gone to church and you worship God and immediately after church ended, you or maybe somebody came up to you and said, You'll never believe what brother so-and-so did. You'll never believe what sister so-and-so said. It begins to gossip. You begin to listen. Oh, I wouldn't believe it. You want to tell me? Guard what you say. Guard what you say. Bridle your tongue, because it doesn't matter how pious or religious you pretend to be, if you're not careful what you say, James writes that this religion is worthless. If you're a gossip, if you're talking behind people's back, if you're defaming their name, if you're sullying or ruining their reputation, if you're talking evil about others, this religion is worthless. How does he define true religion, pure religion? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God. Remember, that's who we're seeking to glorify. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. All right, here it is. It's very simple. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Orphans and widows, as in your society, it was true in the society that James was writing to, they were the most vulnerable. So vulnerable. Mistreated and abused. You know why I love ministry to the abused? Those that are so vulnerable? Because it is such a beautiful picture of grace. Because you and I, we were so vulnerable. We could not defend ourselves. We could not save ourselves. We could not care for ourselves. And yet God in His great mercy reached down and He saved us and He cares for us. Now in response to the way God has cared for us, we want to care for those that need help. I hope you will be involved in ministering to orphans and widows. Some of you young sisters here today, you might be thinking, well, you know, I can't be a pastor. I wonder what I can do. Well, true religion before God, pure religion, is to care for widows and orphans. That's a great ministry because it exhibits the grace that God has so richly displayed in our own life. When we were lost, when we could not care for ourselves, when nobody else cared, God did. Now I want to look for those that no one cares about in my society, and I want to show them the same grace, love, and tenderness that my God has shown to me. And also to keep oneself unstained by the world. This world will stain our soul. It will. It's an evil age. It's a world, this age that has not been redeemed by God is an evil world. It's a present wicked world. And when we become involved in this world and the things of this world and not living for Christ, that world will stain us. So we obey the Word of God. We hear the Word of God. And the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, is purifying us. Is God maturing you through trials? Is God maturing you and making you holy through His Word? May you seek God for more grace, more strength, that you can become more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. It's so rich. It's wonderful. And we pray for grace. We pray for holy inclinations, God, that we would give our life to serve you. I thank you for the students here at this school. I thank you for Brother Timothy for his work in establishing this college. May you bless him. May you bless all the students, Lord. May you not only save them from their sin, but Father, use them to be a powerful witness here in the country of Myanmar. Father, would you please now hear us and forgive us, we pray, of our sins. Accept our worship that we offer to you in the name of Christ, for His sake, and amen.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.